This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, so that you also may be where I am.
Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19 tell us this. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." All of that happened just as Jesus had predicted it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8 lists the people who saw Jesus alive after he had been executed and buried. So each year, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, his return to life from death, just as we did last Sunday, a day that's come to be called Easter. Several weeks after his resurrection, Acts chapter 1, rather, tells of Jesus predicting what will soon happen to the lives of his followers. And so in verses 9 through 11, we read, "After this, he said he was going to be taken, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Before all of that happened, Jesus had predicted his return to earth, his second coming, as it's come to be called. And it happens in Matthew chapter 24. There, the scriptures begin by telling us about Jesus and his followers being in Jerusalem. They were leaving the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus had been teaching. His disciples remarked to him about the massive decorative stones with which the temple was built. It was, after all, a magnificent, huge building, and huge grounds went with it. It was far, far beyond anything that God had envisioned and that God had planned for them when God gave directions to the Israelites thousands of years before to build the tabernacle. The temple grounds also included a lot of wondrous gifts that had been given to it, probably status symbols, probably some things that were intended to gain points for those who were the donors, and also the magnificent buildings that made up the temple grounds. And to all of this opulence, to all of this marvel that his followers saw, Jesus responded, predicting that the complete destruction of all they saw would come about. That must have been awfully discouraging for them and awfully shocking for them. In fact, the disciples seemed dumbstruck by Jesus' remark. They didn't say anything immediately. But later, as they were across the valley at the Mount of Olives, verse 3 of Matthew 24 records three questions that they ask him. The first was, "When will this happen?" The second was, "What will be the sign of your Jesus coming?" And the third, "What will be the sign of the end of the age?" Verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24 seem to give signs of the end of the age. That's an unclear term. It may mean the end of the world. We just really don't absolutely know what it means. But one of the signs of that time would be the coming of many false Christs, so-called Christs, who would deceive many people. That must have been something significant that Jesus wanted to get across, because later on in that text, he'll mention that again. many false Christs, many people pretending to be Christ, putting themselves forward as being the Messiah, the promised one of God, the King from God, the one who was going to be the ultimate deliverer. But they would be false. And as a result, they would deceive many people. A second sign was wars and rumors of wars. While warfare had been the way of the world since before Jesus' time on earth, the amount, the ferocity, and the devastation of the wars to come would be increasingly greater than the world had ever known. There's a certain irony that's been said about the 20th century. As human beings went into it, particularly in Western culture, the thinking was that education and the advances of science and the understandings of theology would cause the 20th century to be the golden age of humanity in which reason and wisdom would rule. And yet the 20th century closed as being the most vicious, violent, war-torn century in all of human history. More people died as a result of more greater wars than any time in all of human history. A third sign would be great natural disturbances and pestilences that would bring great fear to people. Consider those of you who are 30 years of age and older. How many earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, and tornadoes have occurred just in this country during the last 100 years? And consider the plagues and pestilences that our world has known in the past 20 centuries. Plagues of such size that they wiped out whole cultures. Large cities lasted long times, became known as iconic because of their size and their devastation. And a fourth sign would be Christian persecution and execution. Jesus says that many would turn from their faith in him, that they would betray and even hate one another. Once again, he mentions that false Christs would come about, would arise and deceive many people, and that the love of most people would turn to run cold. And yet, he says, as if to cap it, yet despite all of these things that would be so devastating, that would have such impact on the world, yet the gospel would be preached to the whole world before the end would come. Much of that happened during the first century, but it continues to happen worldwide today. There in Matthew 24 and verses 15 through 28, Jesus seems to answer the question about the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem itself. That would be done in actuality by the Romans, not very long after Jesus would die, in AD 70, as depicted there in Luke chapter 21 and verses 20 through 24. And just as Jesus speaks in these verses here in Matthew 24 about the distress of those days being so very awful, so very frightening, it's true that the Jewish historian Josephus describes it after the fact in the identical kinds of terms. Listen to what commentator J.W. McGarvey, writing 140 years ago, had to say about this. It is impossible for a candid person to study the history of the Jewish nation from the death of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem and compare it with the predictions contained in the preceding section without being overwhelmed with the evidence with which it furnishes of the divine foreknowledge of God. Jesus, we would put it in our terms today, nailed it. It was exactly as he said it would be. And if such is the force of the evidence to us, who depend for our knowledge of the events on the fragmentary historical records which have come down to us, what must it have been to those who stood in the midst of the stirring events themselves with the open pages of Matthew in their hands? Can you imagine people who had heard these words of Jesus and who now found themselves in Jerusalem when it was actually happening? As sign after sign appeared, they were able to read it in the book as plainly as they saw it with their eyes. We're not slow, therefore, to believe the statement of Eusebius that the whole body of the church at Jerusalem removed from the city before the final siege began. Nor can we fail to recognize these fleeing Christians among those persons of whom Josephus speaks when he says that many of the most eminent of the Jews swam away from the city as from a ship when it was going to sink. This flight occurred at the very crisis at which Jesus had warned his disciples to flee to the mountains. That is, after Cestius Gallus, having laid siege to Jerusalem with every prospect of taking it, suddenly, as Josephus expressed it, retired from the city without any reason in the world. The only thing that can be imagined, the only answer that can truly come about, that's logical, that makes any sense at all, is the hand of God. As we continue in Matthew 24, in verses 29 through 41, Jesus revealed the signs and the unpredictability of his return. And so he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon and will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Jesus' answers to the three questions are not in the order that they were asked. And they don't have clear delineation between the answers that he gives. And so we cannot absolutely interpret his answers as he necessarily intended. But Jesus did confirm that he would return. And he confirmed that it would be in a highly visible way that the whole world would know about when it happened. There would be no question in anyone's mind. The word immediately that Jesus uses in verse 29 is confusing, isn't it? Because it says, immediately after the distress of those days. And yet we know Jesus did not return immediately after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So what does this mean? God views time differently than you and I do. As the Bible says in 2 Peter, in chapter 3 and verses 3 through 8, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear brothers. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And so that term that Jesus uses immediately is one that doesn't make sense to us. But something we need to understand about God. With God, everything is essentially in the present. Because God is able to view past, present, and future all at the same time, unlike you and I. God is able to look at what will be as though it were happening right now. God doesn't see things as we see them, so we need to see them as he does. The phrase, this generation, that comes up in Matthew 24 and verse 34 is also confusing. What does he mean when he says that this generation will not pass away before all of these things happen? Well, when we carefully read through verses 32 through 34, we realize that Jesus is saying that the events he described in verses 4 through 28 would be experienced by the generation then alive. All of those things would precede his return. So instead of timing, Jesus spoke of the order of events. Timing. Timing, according to what he says in verse 36, is known only by God the Father. Back here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 through 10, Jesus' follower Peter wrote of Jesus' second coming, saying, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." That's you and I. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Jesus' coming is assured. We can count on it. Whether it comes in our time or not really doesn't matter. It's really not the point. It's God's plan to fulfill God's purposes for our protection. God will do what God will do, not according to our wishes or our plans, but his own. The day and the time Jesus would return then is neither necessary nor important for us to know. What is important is to be assured that Jesus will return at a time that the Father has chosen, when his plans and his purposes are drawing toward a conclusion. It is important to know that, as Jesus assured in John 14, verses 1 through 3, that he is coming back to take to his eternal home every person who loves and obeys him. It's important to know that he'll do this from his and the Father's love for their family, Christians. Over the next two Sundays, we'll return to the text that we've looked at this morning to look at the events of Christ's return and to look at our preparation for his return. Those things, in terms of the events and our preparation, are as important for us to know about and to act upon as Jesus' actual return. Many people think God to be unbelievable and to be an unintelligent idea. So they will not believe that he created and that he sustains all that exists, or that he has intervened in the activities of humans to bring about things that humans cannot. In other words, that God has performed miracles. They believe that if God existed, that he would not allow the evils in the world to exist. And they believe that if God is capable of performing miracles, of healing and of changing the whole course of nature, if God is able to feed people massively, then God ought to be doing all those things now and ongoing for all peoples that are in need of it. They choose not to believe in God. So instead of having faith in God, their faith is in themselves, in their own wisdom, in their own knowledge, in their own intelligence. But other people of equal wisdom and intelligence choose to believe in God, in the Bible, and in God's unlimited power. as they consider the ultimate causes of this world, they can only believe in God. Before creating this world, God planned to send his Son to earth as the sacrifice for human sin. Everyone who believes in and obeys his Son would be forgiven of their sins, and they would be adopted by God. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 through 28, we read this assurance. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ Jesus will return. It is our choice to believe or disbelieve that as a fact. But our choice will affect our life here, and it will affect our existence eternally. Do you choose to believe in yourself or in God? If you choose God, we would like to be a part of helping you to become his child and to live close with him forevermore. If we can help you in that, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.